We are missing the presence of Mandy this morning for sure. I hope that all of the ladies that have played piano for us up here, if you haven't, take a little time once in a while to thank them for that ministry that they provide for us. But guys, you know me, I'm not a particularly emotional chap. But there's probably no Reformed preacher that has had anywhere close to the impact on my life personally as Vody Baucham, who went to be with King Jesus this week. And just sitting here thinking through that, there are Reformed authors who have no doubt had more of an influence on me, although Vody's books are great, but Vody's at home with King Jesus. And there's a rejoicing in that. There's a beauty in that. There's a wonder in that. And I got to be honest, there's a sadness in that too. But, like, we're not waiting now on the next Vody, right? God, throughout all of church history, has just provided. He's just given us the right people at the right time with the right gifts. And he makes that promise to local churches that we will, as a local church, have the right people at the right time to do and say the right things and serve in the right ways. And he makes that promise to us as his church, capital C, globally, here all over the world, that he will provide the right people at the right time with the right gifts and all of those things. And so I don't know, guys, there's not going to be another Vody. How could there be another Vody? There's not going to be another Vody, but there will be. There will continue to be people that God raises up. And guys, maybe that's one of y'all, right? Maybe that's one of you whom God is going to draw out to go serve someplace overseas and learn and grow and develop for the kingdom of God. I don't know. I can't know that. But I miss Vody this morning. I got to be honest, I really miss Vody this morning. We are, as Vody and all good preachers of the Word of God tend to be, we are in a book of the Bible here. We are in the book of Hebrews. We have been making our way through this text, and we have come to what I have argued is kind of the central feature. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 seem to be essentially the core of the matter for this sermon. And the book of Hebrews is just a big sermon. Well, not really all that big, actually, but it's a sermon that's reminding us of many things, of course, but the one central truth that there's nothing you can anchor your life in that can even compare with King Jesus. If you know Vody's story, for example, or so many other, maybe you, some of you in this very room, right? The places that God drew us from, right? From a single, as I recall, Buddhist mother in L.A. comes Vody. And yet, like, I know people who have come from, like, literal, kid you not, Satanism into the arms of King Jesus. And I know people who have come from Mormonism and just all manner of just crazy backgrounds because there is no anchor greater than King Jesus. That's the fundamental truth here of the book of Hebrews, and I don't want us to lose sight of that for the details. I would like to read for us this morning the portion that I want to preach through, and if you would rise, please, for the reading of the Word of the Lord. I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. We are in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading for us the first 14 verses. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Lord God, that is our heart's desire, and I pray that if it is not, it will be. That you, through your word, Lord, will inspire in us this morning a desire to serve you, the living God, the high King of heaven. God, in these last several years, many great men of God have been taken home. And we remember them and we honor them, Lord, with all the other shoulders that we stand on. But all of us standing on the shoulders of Christ, all of us anchored in Christ, all of us rooted in Christ, God, I pray that you would renew, rekindle fire within us, a desire this morning to serve you in ways that perhaps we never thought possible. God, we trust the results to you and ask only that you would find us to be obedient children. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Calling this message an eternal redemption. So I scoured the interwebs for kind of an image could one come up with that sort of represents eternity. Well, I mean, there like isn't anything, right? They tell me, brain scholars tell me, that there's a handful of things that human beings literally can't actually conceptualize. And one of them is infinity. We just can't. It's just not possible for these brain cells up here to actually grasp the concept of eternity. They actually tell us it's not even possible for us to grasp the concept of like 100 million or something, let alone eternity, let alone infinity, right? And so as I was scouring the internet for lovely pictures that might help us prompt our imaginations a little bit to think about eternity, I stumbled across this one, which I thought was particularly lovely. You can't really tell, like, how far does this go? And it goes, and it goes, and it goes, and it goes. And my guess is that the cameraman is standing untold miles away, scores of miles away from the distance there. But that doesn't even do justice, right? An eternal redemption. So this morning we read about how every year, once a year, in their calendar, that's 360 days. Every 360 days, the high priest enters in and goes through all of this complicated ritual on the Day of Atonement. And I would remind you all that it's not just a preacher trick. We don't just say this because it's clever. It's literally true that the word atonement in the English language is at one meant. That is, the way by which we can be made at one with God. We aren't, right? Adam and Eve were, and then sin ruined that relationship, and we are not born at one with God. That's why it is, at best, nonsense for all those church reader boards out there to just boldly proclaim to the whole community that you are all children of God. And hang on just a minute. None of us is natural born children of God. You are only a child of God here today if you have been so by adoption. The only way to be a child of God is by adoption, because that's not who we naturally are. And so as we think this morning a little bit about they who once every year had to sort of renew this covenant relationship. And yet here comes King Jesus once for all. Not an annual renewal, but an eternal redemption. There's just no way for us to wrap our heads around that. All the different metaphors that we might think of, right? Like some of my friends, you know I'm a teacher down at Blackhawk. Some of my friends who have been teaching, well, almost literally as long as I've been alive, which is crazy to think, but some of my friends down there, once upon a time, the state of Indiana offered a lifetime teacher's license. And if you do the things and jump through the hoops and pay the money, you're good forever. You never have to worry about professional growth points. You never have to worry about conferences. You never have to worry about renewals. You never have to anything. That's awesome, right?
How does that even compare?
It can't. How often do we have to go? Actually, this is a real question. I don't even know. How often do you have to go to the BMV and like update things? I just know when I get a thing in the mail or when Carmen tells me we have to go to the BMV for some reason. Wouldn't it be grand if you could just once go to the BMV once in your whole life and never again do you have to renew your plates or all of it? But how does, that doesn't even, there's nothing, there's no metaphor we could possibly come up with that even begins to capture what our text here is talking about this morning. Remember, please, where we have been, right? A text without context is a pretext. Remember, we have got to make sure that we understand where we have been here. And so we're looking at not the four themes of the book of Hebrews. We're just looking at four of the themes in the book of Hebrews. I'm certainly not saying these are the only. But we've spent some time now and again talking about this concept of rest. And boy, right, isn't that great? And our brother Vodi is now in his rest in its fullness. And praise God for that. And we've spent some time talking on and off in the book of Hebrews about provision and all the different ways that God provides for us individually in our salvation, but also for the ways in which he provides for us collectively as the body of Christ. We've spent some time talking about, especially here recently in this last couple of chapters, about this concept of priesthood. So as we read this morning, as Michael read to us this morning, in the Old Testament, priesthood was a very distinct class of people. It was related to genetics, and then there was training involved and all these sorts of things. And now here we are in this era where all of us are priests in a sense. Like, what is that all about? We've been kind of wrestling with that a little bit. And then, of course, as I've been telling you, the real reason when we get to the end, toward the end of this book, the real reason we're talking about all these things is to inspire us to keep going, to keep fighting, to keep enduring. The message of the book of Hebrews is not that if you follow Christ, everything comes up roses and it's easy and you can just sort of skip your way through life. Like that, no, y'all, that is not true. That is a lie. The truth of the gospel is that life gets hard, and then it gets harder, and then it gets back to hard again. Like that's the reality of life. I can't. Guys, for real, how silly am I? Like, I need to know what the enemy says now and again, right? So having just recently bought a new vehicle, this is weird. I don't know how they figured this out. I buy this vehicle, and then like a week later, I get this thing from Sirius XM that says, hey, we started your free trial. I'm like, how did you even know I bought this? That's a little creepy, but somehow they knew I bought this vehicle. Because I've never had Sirius XM. So, oh, it's free for a while. It's fine, a little Sirius XM. Do you know there's a Joel Osteen Sirius XM channel? You guys, oh, 5 minutes. I'm like, I wonder what Joel Osteen has to say here. 5 minutes wasted. But, you know, that guy is saying that I'm never going to get those minutes back. But, you know, that guy is standing in front of his thousands and he is telling his congregation lies from the very corners of hell. He is saying to them, you know, if only, you know, you come and you are faithful, God is going to bless you beyond your imagination and your life is going to be easy and you're going to have the things and you're going to, and I'm just, can't do it anymore. That's not the message of the gospel. It's not the message of the book of Hebrews. Dear Osteen and so many others, if that's true, why does the Bible go so out of its way to encourage us to endure, to fight the good fight? It's nonsense. It's folly. And so what we've been seeing here very recently is like Old Covenant, New Covenant. We're going to review that here in just a second. And then as our confession says, as the 1689 confession says, by farther steps. There was this very beginnings, these tiny little whispers of this covenant of grace, and then there's going to be these little bit more, as we're going to see further and further and further revealed as time goes by. And then I just asked you, because the book of Hebrews asks you, and I'm going to keep asking you, not right now, but on a random Tuesday morning, what are you anchoring your life in? Like right now, you all say, preacher, we're here, aren't we? Okay. But what are you really, truly anchoring your life in? What are the things that are most important to you? What are the things that when it starts to kind of get a little ugly out there, you run to? Where do you find your hope? Where do you find your peace? Where do you find your joy? Another good litmus test. What do you find yourself thinking about the most? or longing for the most? These are all good tests that we should be asking of ourselves, not things to put on other people, but asking of yourself to make sure that we're staying anchored in Christ. It's really, really easy, guys, to pull that anchor up and throw something else overboard for a little while. Lots of people do. Like, oh, I don't even know how many people throw out the Jesus anchor on a Sunday morning, and all, maybe even all day Sunday. Maybe, I don't know. But then they go to work Monday morning, and they're pulling up that anchor, and they're rooting it in their success, their bank account, their perception, their whatever it might be. What are you really anchored in? I told you we would review this idea a little bit here. So we've got this new covenant, a.k.a. also known as the covenant of grace, that from the very beginnings, we got these little whispers, like Genesis 3:15, one day one's coming, y'all, right? That's one of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures. Young people, if you haven't taken Genesis 3:15 into your brain yet, please do. One day one is coming, y'all. He's going to make everything right. Right, Genesis 3:15, and then Genesis 12:3, we get a little bit more information that he's going to bless all the different kinds of people, not just one kind of people, not just Jewish people, but all the different kinds of people. And then maybe, I don't know, probably a lot of theologians would agree with this statement, perhaps the central verse of the entire Old Testament is Genesis 15:6, which simply says that Abraham was considered righteous because he believed, because he had faith. Because he trusted, belief, trust, faith, same word in both Greek and in Hebrew. Because he believed, because he had faith. So this salvation, this one day one is coming, is going to fix all the things. It's going to be by means of faith. And then, as we saw last week, quoted here in Hebrews, Jeremiah 31 is one of those farther steps. Jeremiah 31 is saying, hey, you currently have a heart of stone, but in this covenant of grace, if you put your faith, like Abraham, in this one day one who's coming, you get this heart of flesh. You get a heart transplant. You get the very words of God written on your heart. You get a power to obey them that you previously did not have, etc. And so then we saw this old covenant by which we've got this package deal. Hey, Abraham, there's going to be a nation. Hey, Moses, here's the rules of that nation. Hey, David, here's the government of that nation. This kind of package deal that we sometimes call the Old Covenant, which was great for its people and for its time, and it was about blessings, right? Even the text that Mike read to us this morning, you catch the very end of that in Deuteronomy, so that you can live long in the land, right? These are words of life to you, but they're also so that you can live in the land. They were connected to this people in time and space, the Jewish people in a real time and a real space with their kingdom and their rules and their principles and their government and all those sorts of things. And it was good and it was beautiful and it was right. But more than that, it was a copy and a shadow that was like pointing us, whispering, hinting, nudging toward this new covenant, toward this covenant of grace, toward this something greater. How many times now in the last two chapters of Hebrews have we read that this is greater than, more than, better than? All those kinds of words have been used. And so as we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, even the first covenant, is our old covenant, had regulations for worship and had an earthly place of holiness. And then it talks about all that we read from Deuteronomy. Here is this tent that is prepared and this lampstand and all those things. And if you can't picture that in your mind's eye, remember it probably looks something like this. A lot of different reconstructions. It's a little tricky to get exactly because although the Bible does give us fairly good details, it doesn't give us like modern blueprints, kind of schematics and whatnot. And so if you look up different illustrations, you might find little variations on a theme. But basically, this is what that tabernacle would have looked like. This tent is what it's being called here, because it is. It's just a really fancy tent. And we call it the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle is a portable, temporary temple. And here it is. And then it's going to be followed by the temple. And before we get into any of those details, let me remind y'all this big, big, big grand picture, this big, beautiful picture that in the beginning, everything was right, and it was a garden paradise, and the people of God walked with God, and the people of God, Adam and Eve, had this beautiful, direct, intimate relationship with the High King of Heaven, and then sin ruined that garden. But then, these little glimmers of hope, There's standing stones in beautiful natural places. There's altars of uncut stones in beautiful natural places. There's trees, oak trees, that mark off these beautiful sacred places where God is asking his people to remember his majesty from the past. And then we get to this tabernacle, which has within it, as you walk into it, it has garden symbols inside of it. Garden symbols, yeah, like that lampstand right there, literally designed to look like a tree, right? All covered in gold, speaking of its beauty and its majesty, but a golden lampstand that looks like a tree. Everything about the interior of this was designed to remind the people of God of where they had fallen, that there was this original garden that was going to expand and keep it and guard it and grow it throughout the whole earth. And the tabernacle is a reminder of those things. You see there in our text in Hebrews, it says in this first section, verse 2, there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. So you're looking at both of those right there. So as a priest would have walked through that first curtain, there would be this golden lampstand, there would be this table with the bread of presence there, right? And then he says behind the second, there's this next section where we've got this golden altar of incense. And it's actually a little bit unclear from the passages of Scripture. Was that altar like right on the touching the curtain on the outside, touching the curtain on the inside? Was it kind of maybe sort of in between them? If you listened closely as Mike was reading about Day of Atonement stuff, that curtain would have been opened because the high priest is going in and out and he's bringing an animal and the blood and all those sorts of things. And right there is that incense, that place where they are burning incense. And then most famously, the Ark of the Covenant, as is described here in verse 4. The Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, on which was a golden urn, or rather in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. On top of it, those cherubim with their angels facing in the very spot from which God communicated to the high priest. And then, so we've got this beautiful, magnificent, wonderful, glorious thing. And it is all of those things, but look at the words that are used to describe that. This is an earthly place of holiness. Okay. This was made with human hands. People made this. Not God. This is an earthly thing. This is, as we read earlier in chapter 8, this is but a copy, it is but a shadow of the greater, the grander, the more, the heavenly. It's wonderful in its own time and space. If we had lived back then, some maybe 1700 BC, something like that perhaps, if we had lived back then, we would be absolutely in awe of this, and it would be wonderful, and it would be great, and it would be God's provision for us, and pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, and the rolling up of and carrying from place to place to place. This would have been great, wonderful, magnificent. I said 1700 BC, probably more like 1400 BC, but you don't care. But anyway, this would have been wonderful for us in time and space. But really, as great and grand as it was pointing, it was copy, it was shadow, guiding us to something more, something greater. And then I'm reminded of Exodus 30. You want to go there again? Exodus chapter 30. As we read these words, some of the trickier, some of the more just like tantalizing words in Scripture, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So I wonder, like, what might he have said? And guys, this is the text for me. Every time I am tempted to speculate, every time as I prepare a sermon or as I'm talking with my students, every time that I'm tempted to say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't exactly explain this, but I bet it was, this text draws me in. This text says to me, there's a lot we could say here, but we didn't say it, dear preacher. If the Word of God is everything we need for life and godliness, then as much as I really, and guys, I really want to know what was Paul or Apollos or whoever, I really want to know what he was going to say about these temple goods. But We must not need to know those things, or we would have been told them. Just scan quickly through Exodus 30 here. You're making an altar, and there's acacia wood, and a cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. And I'm sure that the author of Hebrews there could probably have said something about acacia wood, and probably said something about the fact that it's square. And I don't know. We don't need to know those things. Overlay it with pure gold. Make rings for it so you can carry it with the poles. And Aaron's going to have this place where he's going to burn incense, and there's going to be this lamp, and it's going to look like a tree, and don't burn anything on it that I tell you not to burn on it. And then verse 10, Aaron shall make at-one-ment. He shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of at-one-ment, atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Most holy to the Lord. See, we know a little bit about the copies and shadows. We know a little bit about the whispers and hints. For example, the author of Hebrews tells us that that very spot between the wings of the cherubim, that very spot, as was called by those people, the mercy seat, that you and I now, because of the blood of Jesus, we can go directly there. You and I can and should, in fact, are commanded to personally commune, pray to the high King of heaven directly, intimately. No more priests as intermediaries. No middlemen, save Christ. That's one of the ways that we know, one of the things that we know, the symbols, the shadows and copies that we know, but there's lots that we don't. I suspect one day we will. I suspect that maybe Vodi does right now. Maybe he's getting kind of an explanation of some of these things right now. I don't know. I suspect one day we will know, but right now we don't. And that's got to be okay. I know some of you are not bothered by this at all. Some of you are like, preacher, I don't care what those things are symbolic of. And then others of you are like me and like, really want to know. But guys, I just want to caution you again against the temptation to speculate when it comes to Scripture. Now, there's a difference between speculation and like really digging in and trying to put pieces together and making some inferences, and that's all good. I'm here for that. That kind of deep, deep Bible study where we're trying to put pieces together, as long as there's a level of humility about that, to say, like, I think this is how these things go together, but I'm not entirely positive of that. The Bible doesn't quite say it in direct that way. There's one thing. But to just wildly speculate about things, just one word of caution I'd give you as a preacher. The next time you hear somebody say something about the Bible and you think to yourself, I have never heard that in my life, that's a red flag, right? Now, it might mean you were just ignorant about that thing. And maybe that thing you just heard for the first time in your life, maybe you should have heard it earlier in your life, and that's okay. You can go digging into that. But that's not a great sign, especially if you've been following Jesus for decades, and somebody says something so novel, I have never heard that in my life. It's at least a warning. I'm not saying it's automatically bad, but be careful about such things, right? He says back in our text in Hebrews chapter 9, after saying of these things, we cannot now speak in detail, teasing us like that. He says, these preparations having thus been made, and then he kind of recounts the norm of life. Priest goes regularly in the first section, there's rituals, but the second section, the Holy of Holies, only the one guy, the high priest, and only once a year, and only with blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this, so now he's going to kind of zoom back to our present day, thinking about kind of reminiscing, it's almost a flashback scene there in our minds about this way things were. And then verse 8 zooms us back to the present. And he says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So he says, holy places, plural. So he's talking about the whole inside there. Now remember, in the old covenant, who could go into any of that? Only priests, right? Which was only one small percentage of the population of people. So even the most godly of men from, say, the tribe of Judah would never in his entire life have stepped one foot into that tabernacle space. So these holy places, we're not just talking about the Holy of Holies, we're talking about the whole tabernacle there, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So he's like, not even just the back section, just like as long as there is a sectioning here within the tabernacle. And then he explains, he says, this is symbolic for the present age. And probably a better way of translating that, this is symbolic of the age that was present, right? Because by the time this guy is writing, Paul or Apollos or whomever is writing Hebrews, that age has passed. So he's saying, at the time, this tabernacle was a reminder of the way things were then, but remember, they're a copy and a shadow. They're pointing us forward. They're pointing us to something more, to something better, to something greater, to something permanent, etc. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They only deal with food, drink, various washings, regulations for the body. So not to the very core of the matter, not to the conscience, only for the external. Imposed until the time of Reformation. And so until the, what is going on here, preacher? Well, he says until the time of Reformation. That word Reformation, there's actually only used a couple of times in the New Testament, and it could absolutely be translated until the new has come. Until the new age, we could call it something like that. Until this, the fullness of this newness of this thing, there's something that's going to be a radical transformation. There's going to be something that was and now something that is. And when that comes, which it has, as he's about to explain, when that comes, this time of Reformation, this newness of time in Christ, because notice verse 11, the very first words, but when Christ appeared, right? So there was this system. There were these regulations and rules for worship under this old covenant that were beautiful and wonderful and great and grand. And if we had lived back then, temple sacrifice would have been a thing we would have thanked God for. It's hard to imagine that, as gory as it sounds to us. But if we had lived in that time and in that place, this temple system, all these regulations, the holy days, the holidays, all those things, we would have thanked God for those things. And we probably would have understood a little that they were hints and whispers and shadows and types and copies. But I don't know how much we might have understood that exactly. But now we have the benefit of looking in the rearview mirror, as it were. And so now we can look back and say, wow, look at this newness that has come. But let's be careful, guys. This newness doesn't mean we don't have rules, right? This newness doesn't mean that we're just sort of free in Christ to do whatever we want to do. I've actually met people like that. Yikes. Man, hey, no, he said to me. I remember this conversation pretty clearly. He said, no, preacher, don't get me wrong. Like, I put my faith in Jesus. I said that I asked Jesus into my heart when I was like 10. So, like, I'm good now. I said, well, but you're, like, unfaithful and you're a drunk and you're, like, but no, but I'm good. No, I'm afraid not. Right? Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. But remember, we've talked about many, many, many a times that the gospel is guilt, grace, and gratitude. In other words, as James puts it, faith without works is not actually faith. You've only tricked yourself, perhaps deluded yourself into that. We still need rules, y'all. Here, look at Genesis. This is Abraham. This is way, 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 way before. This is some 600 and change years before the giving of the Ten Commandments and all those kinds of things that we think about. He says, for I have chosen Abraham that he command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. So Abraham has been entrusted with God with, like, look, hey, Abraham, here's things I need you to do. Here's and you got to teach your kids these. So these can't be nebulous principles. These can't be like God going to Abraham saying, hey, Abraham, just be a good dude. Cool? It can't be that. Because these are specific things that he's supposed to be teaching his children and his household. Or if that's not enough for you, Genesis 26 makes it more clear. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And you say, wait a minute, preacher, we didn't hit commandments and statutes and laws until the giving of the Ten Commandments. No. There have always been, Romans chapter 1 and 2 makes clear, there have always been written in the hearts of all people certain commandments. And going back to Father Abraham, there have been specific commandments about how we are supposed to regulate our lives. So we need rules. This is not saying, hey, cool, in Jesus there's no more rules. That's not the point. So then what is the point? Well, we kind of read it there. We read that in the past, this system cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In Christ, we can perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now, it's never going to happen until you're completely gone from this world. But as we grow and become more and more and more sanctified, more and more like Christ, we are more and better able to actually obey, to fully obey what it is that God has commanded us to do. The point is not, yay, we got rid of the rules. No, man, that's not freedom, actually. That's a different kind of slavery. The point is, now, unlike a once a year kind of annual renewal of this commitment, and not just once a year, of course, guys, there would have been literally daily sacrifices being made for people's individual sins. Now we have, instead of just covering sins, we actually have a cure to the sin problem in Christ Jesus. And as if that weren't enough, but wait, there's more. Right? Some of you old enough to remember that catch line from all sorts of little infomercials back in the day. Now he says, look at verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Right? Look, y'all, there's still many good things coming. Right? The return of the king still coming. But we now live in an age where a lot of good things have come. We are no longer seeing copies and shadows around us all the time. We're starting to see some of those realities. Remember that original garden that was supposed to grow and expand and grow and expand and fill the earth? We're now actually a part of that, because as the kingdom of God, as the people of God grows and the gospel is preached in Ireland by the Ahmadis and in Argentina by the Masters and like literally all over the planet by all kinds of God's people, we are becoming, as it were, little gardens popping up all over this world until the day that King Jesus should return. We're starting to see more than just that, the good things that have come. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not one made with hands, not of creation. So just think about all that's going on in there, in this old versus new, in this old covenant arrangement, in this covenant of grace arrangement. All the differences that are just quickly being moved through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle. Why is it greater and more perfect? Is it like prettier? Is it gold and I don't know, silver instead of just gold? Or is it gold? No, no, no. It's more perfect because it's not made with human hands. It's divine in origin. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not once a year, not by means of the blood of critters, but by means of his own blood, not securing an annual renewal, but securing an eternal redemption. Think about all the differences that are in there. This old covenant was beautiful and wonderful for the people of God, for the kingdom of God back at that time, the kingdom of God's people, I should say, at that time, but it was temporary. Right, we just read here a minute ago, Michael read for us that this is a perpetual statute. Y'all going to do this Day of Atonement forever. What does that mean? Does it mean we should still be doing that now? No, it means forever as long as this kingdom exists, as long as this is the situation. Up until the very end, when King Jesus came the first time, this was what y'all were supposed to be doing, and now it's different. And now it's not just different, it's better, and it's more, and it's greater, and it's grander, and it's permanent. That's incredible. As I said a minute ago, all these Old Testament systems, these blood of animals could cover sin, but could never actually cure, could never actually cleanse of our sins. That's what the work of Christ Jesus does. The blood of critters? Okay, but this is the blood of Christ. This is the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. Every critter, like I know some of y'all are not going to like this, but it's true. Even your beloved family pet, which you think is the most wonderful, delightful thing, is stained by sin, guys. Everything in this physical world is stained by sin, soaked in it. We're swimming in it. That's why the scriptures tell us that all creation is groaning under the weight of sin. Because even your cute little kitten is corrupted by sin. Everything is. So no matter how spotless, no matter how wonderful these critters might have been that were brought as sacrifices, they're still part of this corrupt system. They're still, therefore, flawed. but not Christ. Christ and Christ alone, the second Adam succeeding where the first failed. Christ and Christ alone, the blood that flowed through his veins, untainted, uncorrupted in any way, shape, or form by sin. The blood of Christ. And then as we saw, there was not just an annual renewal, but there's actually constantly sacrifice going on in the tabernacle and in the temple in that old covenant system. And now we read literally once for all. Period. The end. Once for all. Continue in our text there. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, kind of outward covering, how much more? We've seen that expression a lot, right? Bigger, greater, how much more, grander? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself actually, truly without blemish to God. You understand that all of those lambs, all of those goats that were supposed to be found to be sacrifices without blemish, like they're not actually completely, totally without blemish, right? For example, my guess is, no, it's not my guess, I know this to be true. Not a single one of you in this room is without blemish. Not a single one of us. I don't know who the most beautiful person other than my wife is in this room, but none of you, whoever's fighting for second, I don't know, but none of you is actually without blemish, right? All of us have got something that's a little, we're a little asymmetrical, or we're a little, or we got something like this. Can y'all do that? Like, that's my, you know, what is that? It's a blemish. Right? We've got little bone bumps. We've got little things. You know, some of y'all can do that crazy weird thing with your fingers that I can't do. So we've all of us got some kinds of blemishes that maybe aren't really obvious on the outside because we're bearing the weight of the sinful world upon creation itself. So all of those spotless lambs were but copies and shadows pointing to the actually spotless lamb, King Jesus himself. This King Jesus, this blood, through this eternal Spirit, truly without blemish, can, look at the end of verse 14, purify our conscience, not just the outside, but the inside, can purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For that purpose. This is not just some intellectual exercise, y'all. This is not just us saying, oh, how very fascinating. The blood of Jesus covers my sins. No, this isn't even something that I hope you get excited about and shout amen and hallelujah, although it's one of those things too. But far more importantly, the whole point is to serve the living God. All right, preacher, are you saying that people back in the Old Covenant didn't serve God? No, not at all. But you and I have an ability to do so that is beyond what they did. You and I have a power, the Holy Spirit resident within us, adoption sealed and marked by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, everything we need for life and godliness, complete. Those are just a few of the ways that you and I have the ability to serve the living God in a new, in a more, in a greater, in a more profound way. We're part of creating little gardens all over the globe, guys, until King Jesus returns. And so I would say to you, dear Christian, Christ has secured for you not an annual, an eternal redemption. And that's not the end of the story. That's not where we stop. That's not where we pause and say amen and we go home. He has secured an eternal redemption so that you can fully serve the living God, so that you can freely serve the living God. So ask yourself right here in this moment, y'all, how are you serving the living God? And I hope that by His grace, there are lots of things popping into your head right now. I hope that you are serving, legitimately serving the living God in the way that you are training up your children or helping with your grandchildren or serving your neighbor. I hope that you are genuinely serving the living God by the way that you minister to your coworkers, to your fellow students, by the relationship between husband and wife, by the relationship between children and parents. I hope that you are fully and freely serving the living God. Ever thought about it in that way? Kids, you ever thought about when you obey graciously, you're seeking to serve the living God? Yeah, it's a big deal. Can cleaning my toys up be an act of service to the High King of Heaven? Think through that a little bit. But let me ask you this too. How are you serving fully and freely the living God here at this place? Guys, there's work to be done here. There's things that need doing. Just off the top of my head, anyone who want to play this, we'd love to have some other people in queue to play piano. Anybody happen to be good with website-y things? By default, I'm the dude that takes care of our website, and y'all, that's not a good default, right? Any one of you maybe kind of good at those sorts of things and would say, hey, elders, I'd like to, you know, consider maybe taking care of some website-y things for you guys, right? We are still looking for a liaison to the Lighthouse down in Fort Wayne. I'm the sort of temporary fill-in there, but that is a glorious, a wonderful, a fantastic ministry that, again, we're going to get. We're a little ways out yet, but we're going to get a group of us down there to their chapel service on a Friday evening and see all that's going on down there and whatnot. I mean, there's lots and lots of things. That's just off the top of my head, a handful of them. There's lots of things that you could be doing to serve fully and freely the living God here in this context. Are you? I hope that you are. I know many of you are. But I want to challenge those of you that maybe are not to do so. And guys, here's the best part of this whole message. Like, you think, oh, preacher's done, can't get any better than this, right? Can't possibly get, I know all the little kids are thinking it can't be better than being done, but I know this to be true, guys. Next week, it actually gets better. Next week, we get to talk about the best inheritance ever. And so I would encourage you, please read through verse 15, right on through to verse 22. Like, I mean, there are no words. I'm going to try to put some words to it next week, but the greatness, the grandness of this inheritance, you know, all those movies you've ever seen where I inherited $1 million, like, irrelevant. Man, guys, the best inheritance ever. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, you are just too good to us. You're too kind to us. We who were born in league with the devil, who while we were still enemies of yours, you called to yourself. You bought us out of the slave market of sin while we were still in rebellion. And you adopted us. And you did all of this through the once for all sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And you did all of this for your glory and for sure for our good, but for your glory. And so, God, how could we not want to live lives of gratitude? I pray, God, that you would inspire us, as I prayed at the beginning, now I pray at the end, that, Lord, you would inspire us to serve you in ways that we maybe didn't ever think of, in ways that we didn't think were possible, but as, God, you have empowered, emboldened, and gifted us, would you show us the way to how you want us to use our hands, our feet, our minds, our lips, our lives in service? Lord God, we are grateful. I pray that we would be a people who lives that gratitude, not just here on the Lord's Day, but every moment of every day. I ask this, not in our own strength, God, but in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.